Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day service brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I think you all know the routine. If you are somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you, grab it, or your iPhone. And to begin with, make your way with me or click with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. One of the visions that God gave to the prophet Daniel that's recorded here in the book called the book of Daniel. So, Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to pick up in verse 13. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, to this one like a son of man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now make your way with me, saints, to where we are in our series through Hebrews. So to the very beginning of this book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1. And once again, I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 4. So Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Listen to God's inspired word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Okay, saints, let's begin like we always begin by crying out to God. Father, we come before you again, simply asking you to illumine our hearts and minds, to please give us understanding into your word. Father, your Son, Lord Jesus, you earned eternal life for us in all the illumination we need in this dark world we're in. So, Father, we come to you and just simply ask that you would anoint our hearts and minds, open up your word to us, and turn it into spiritual life. Transform us just a little bit more into the glorious image of your Son, and we'll praise you for it. We honor you, we worship you, triune God. Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, saints, the first half of verse 2 here in Hebrews chapter 1. So we call it verse 2a. The first half of verse 2 says this: But in these last days, he, meaning God the Father, has spoken to us by his Son. God's final and decisive revelation of the truth, saints, God's final and decisive revelation of the truth is in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself testifies to this truth when He says in John chapter 14, John 14, verse 6a, when Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And in that same passage, saints, in John chapter 14, after Jesus says that, then He says this, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also." And then Jesus says, "From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him," meaning the Father. And then, saints, amazingly, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, says this to Jesus. Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Just like us, saints, Jesus' original disciples didn't always listen very well. So Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" That important exchange between Jesus and Philip takes place in John chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. And saints, what Jesus says there, this is what the author of Hebrews is saying here in verse 2a. When he says, "But in these last days, He," God the Father, "has spoken to us by His Son." In the old covenant era of redemptive history, God revealed the truth to His people piecemeal, and in an incomplete way. That's verse 1. But in this present new covenant era, God is revealing His truth to us fully and finally in a unified way through one person, His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what the author is saying in verse 2a. Now, saints, when the author says here in verse 2a, when he says, "He has spoken to us by His Son," when he says "spoken to us," the author doesn't mean that God has only revealed Himself through His Son's spoken words. Certainly, Jesus' revelation of the truth includes the words He spoke. In fact, this is a very, very important aspect of Jesus' revelation of the truth, His teachings, the words He spoke. So if you have a red-letter Bible where Jesus' words are highlighted, those red words are crucially important. They're a crucially important part of Jesus' revelation of the truth. But Jesus revealed the truth, saints, in more ways than just through His words. So we're not to understand that word "spoken" in verse 2a to mean only Jesus' teachings. Remember, there in John 14, which I just read selections to you from, Jesus says to Philip, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." So, saints, God revealed His full and final truth for this present age. God has spoken to us not only through Jesus' words, but also through Jesus' works. The great works Jesus did during His public ministry, especially His redemptive works. the works he accomplished to earn full eternal salvation for all of God's people. God has spoken to us in these last days through Jesus' redemptive works, through his perfect life and his propitiatory sin-bearing death, and through his resurrection, and through his ascension into heaven, and through his enthronement in heaven and his session at the right hand of the Father. In fact, saints, God has spoken to us loudly, we could say, through Jesus' redemptive works. And think about it. God has also spoken to us through Jesus by who Jesus is, by his nature. In that passage in John chapter 14 that I keep mentioning, if you read on from where I quoted, Jesus goes on to say, he goes on to say this to his disciples. Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves." That's John 14, verse 10a and 11. So John 14, the first half of verse 10, and all of verse 11. Now what Jesus says there, saints, this is one of the most profound statements about Jesus' nature in the entire New Testament. Because when Jesus says, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me," Jesus is referring to how the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how they mutually indwell each other. We have talked about this mutual indwelling of the three persons of the Trinity in our occasional lessons on the Trinity. Do you remember, saints, theologians have a term for this eternal mutual indwelling of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? They call it perichoresis. Perichoresis. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons. But these three distinct persons mutually indwell each other. And in this way, by the continual eternal communication of the divine essence from the Father to the Son, the divine essence is communicated from the Father to the Son and from the Father and the Son to the Holy Spirit. And this communication of the divine essence of the Father to the Son is called eternal generation. Theologians have a name for everything, don't they? The communication of the divine essence of the Father to the Son is called eternal generation. And the communication of the divine essence from the Father and the Son to the Holy Spirit is called eternal procession. Saints, you're all invited to the adult Sunday school class that meets every Sunday at 9 a.m. California time. This is where we talk about such matters. Remember, saints, the Lord's Day is the day God has set aside in this new covenant era for his people to gather together and worship him corporately. The fourth commandment has not been done away with, saints, in this new covenant era. And a great way to begin your corporate worship of God on the Lord's Day is by joining us for adult Sunday school to receive more revelation from the Father, through his Son, Jesus. In any case, saints, when verse 2a, here in Hebrews 1, says he has spoken to us by his Son, the author is referring to not only Jesus' words, but also Jesus' works, especially his redemptive works. And the author is referring to Jesus' nature as well, who Jesus is, and his relationship to the Father. In addition, saints, the author is also referring to Jesus' three offices. Jesus' offices as prophet, priest, and king. Jesus reveals truth to us. God reveals truth to us, that is, through his Son, by these three offices his Son has, or his Son fills. So Jesus is the perfect prophet. His words are the fullest revelation of God's truth that we will receive in this present age. And Jesus is also the perfect priest. Jesus is the only true mediator between God and man, because he is the only one who has made a sacrifice sufficient to atone for our sins. That sacrifice being himself. In fact, later in this letter, later in this homily, the author is going to say this about Jesus as the perfect priest. This is Hebrews 9, the second half of verse 26. So chapter 9, verse 26b. The author says about Jesus, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There it is, Jesus as the perfect priest. And saints, the emphasis of this letter to the Hebrews, the emphasis is on Jesus' priestly office. Jesus is the perfect high priest. And this makes perfect sense, because this is how Jesus earned full eternal salvation for all of God's people, by a single sufficient wrath-quenching sacrifice on our behalf. Now, Jesus' third office is as the perfect king, an office Jesus assumed at his enthronement in heaven after completing his priestly redemptive work here on earth. Again, saints, here's what I'm saying. When the author says in verse 2a, but in these last days he, meaning God the Father, has spoken to us by his Son, spoken to us means more than only Jesus' words. Besides Jesus' perfect words, the Father also reveals his truth to us by Jesus' works, by what he does, what he has done, and by Jesus' nature, who he is, especially in his relationship to the Father, and by Jesus' offices, the positions and titles the Father gives the Son. So don't understand that word spoken in verse 2a to mean only Jesus' teachings. That's what I'm getting at. Now, here's why I'm making such a big deal about this, saints. This is why this is so important. What I've just said explains the next 2.5 verses here in Hebrews 1. Please listen. The superiority of God's revelation through his Son, the superiority of God's revelation through his Son in these last days, this is the author's point. And the author begins proving his point by 7 descriptive statements about the attributes and achievements of Jesus in verses 2b through 4. So beginning in the second half of verse 2 and running through verse 4. 7 descriptive statements about the attributes and achievements of Jesus. So these 7 descriptive statements about the work, nature, and offices of Jesus, the author adds these statements here in verses 2b through 4 to begin to prove what he has said in verse 2a, that God's final and decisive revelation of the truth is in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the Old covenant types and shadows, which prefigured Jesus. I'll say it again. The seven statements about the greatness of Jesus in verses 2b through 4 are intended by the author to begin to prove what he has just said in verse 2a. You follow that, saints? This is a very well-crafted message. It's a homily, as I told you in our last message, or last Sunday in that message. So these are seven ways God has spoken to us in his Son Jesus. And we'll look at the first six of these ways, one at a time, in the study today. The seventh descriptive phrase in verse 4, we'll have to save for our next study. So you ready? We're going to pick up in verse 2b, the second half of verse 2. The first descriptive phrase about Jesus says this: whom he, meaning the Father, appointed the heir of all things. Saints, guess what Jesus inherited from his Father? Here's the answer. All of creation. All of creation. Now remember, saints, God's creation includes heaven. God's creation is not just the earth, not just the lower registers, we call it. God's creation includes both the earth and heaven, what we call intermediate heaven. The very first verse of the Bible says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In one of our first studies in Genesis, we learned that the phrase heavens, there in Genesis 1:1, refers to the upper register, refers to intermediate heaven, where Jesus is presently in his glorified body, and where the perfected souls of the departed saints now are. In fact, what we call intermediate heaven was the very first thing the triune God created. He created heaven first, and then the earth. And the account, the more detailed account of the creation of the earth is there in Genesis chapter 1. So when the first phrase of verse 2b, when the first phrase of verse 2b says that the Father appointed Jesus the heir of all things, this means Jesus inherited the entire creation. And God's creation includes both heaven and earth. In fact, do you remember Jesus' words before he ascended into heaven? Right before Jesus gave his disciples what we call the Great Commission, Jesus said this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Matthew 28, 18. Jesus was expressing there the inheritance of all creation from the Father. So Jesus, the God-man, ever since his enthronement, has sovereignly ruled over all of creation, both heaven and the earth. And saints, this revelation of God through his Son definitively answers the question, who is in charge? That's a question human beings often ask. Who is in charge? Are human beings in charge? Does the exercise of the free will of men finally determine what occurs here on earth? Are human beings ultimately in charge? Are certain human beings ultimately in charge. Many professing believers in our day seem to think so. They think and act as if government leaders are ultimately in charge. So they spend precious time keeping close tabs on the actions and antics of government leaders. Saints, do you remember Jesus' final words to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, right before Pilate turned him over to be crucified? Do you remember Jesus' final words to Pontius Pilate? Well, Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" So Pilate thought government leaders were in charge. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Pilate said. But Jesus replied to the Roman governor, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above," from the Father. That's John chapter 19, verse 10b and 11a. John 19, verses 10b and 11a. Saints, the triune God has always had sovereign rulership over the entire creation. The triune God has always had to sovereignly authorize everything that occurs in this universe. Men never have been in charge and never will be in charge. Satan has never been ultimately in charge and never will be in charge. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Psalm 103, verse 19. But saints, in these last days, the God-man Jesus has been appointed by the Father the heir of all things. Think about it, saints. The person you're in an eternal spiritual union with, is the one who is sovereignly ruling over the entire universe. Talk about having friends in high places. And saints, here's a gentle reproof. When you think and act as if anyone other than Jesus is in charge, you're diminishing Jesus and exalting man. Okay, the second statement about the greatness of Jesus is in the last phrase of verse 2. It says, "Through whom also he created the world." Don't forget, saints, the creation of the universe described in Genesis chapter 1 was a triune work. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together created the heavens and the earth. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, isn't specifically referred to in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. But listen to John chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 3. This verse says of the Son, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So even though Jesus isn't specifically mentioned in the account in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible clearly tells us that Jesus was there and all things were made through him. In fact, there wasn't anything that was made that wasn't made through Jesus. The creation of the universe was a triune work. Listen to the very last phrase of Colossians 1, verse 16. Colossians 1, verse 16, the very last phrase, it says of the Son, all things were created through him and for him. There it is. All things were created through him and for him. Here's another question, saints, many ask today. How did the universe begin? How did the world begin? Well, here's God's full and final answer concerning the origin of the universe. And this phrase also answers the question, who's in charge at the same time? All things were created through him and for him. Again, that's the very last phrase of verse 16 of Colossians 1. Now, saints, faith is a gift. It's a free gift from God to his people, earned by Christ for us. And this is why God can give it to us freely. So when we don't believe a truth the Bible teaches, here's all we have to do. Ask God. Ask God for the faith to believe it. And soon, you'll be believing that truth, saints, with the faith God freely gives you. Okay. The author's third statement about the greatness of Christ is in the first clause of verse 3a. The first clause of verse 3a. Remember, saints, the author with these seven statements is giving us seven ways that God has spoken to us in his Son Jesus. He's beginning to prove what he said in verse 2a. Now, this statement in the first clause of verse 3a says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. These are two connected facts about Jesus' nature. The first fact says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Now, saints, Augustine used this statement that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He used this statement to help explain how the Father and the Son can be one in essence and distinct persons at the same time. How can the Father and the Son be one in essence, one, and distinct persons at the same time? And this includes the Holy Spirit, of course. One God, three persons. How can this be? Well, in regard to the Father and the Son, the answer is, I used this term a little bit ago, the answer is eternal generation. Saints, the Father is the eternal cause of the Son without being prior to the Son. Let me say that again. Let this sink in. The Father is the eternal cause of the Son without being prior to the Son. So you have to think of cause in a different way when you're thinking about the relationship between the Father and the Son. Well, how can something be the cause of something without being prior to it? Well, to explain that, Augustine came up with this analogy. This analogy of something that is the cause of something else without being prior to it. He came up with the analogy of fire and its radiance. So the Father is like the fire, Augustine says. And the Son is like the fire shining, its radiance. The fire causes its shining. but the fire isn't prior to it shining. It's just like the Father is the eternal cause of the Son without being prior to the Son. Saints, in the Trinity, the communication of the divine essence is from the Father to the Son. It's in that sense that the Father is the cause of the Son. And the communication of the divine essence is from the Father and the Son to the Holy Spirit. And this explains the absolute oneness of the three persons of the Trinity. They are of one essence. It also explains the relational distinctions between the three persons. So in defining the Trinity, we say God is one God, yet three persons, each fully God. Now the second of these connected facts says the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. The Greek word translated nature in this phrase is hypostasis. And this also means essence. Hypostasis means also means essence or substance, as well as nature. So the Father and the Son are identical. They're identical in their essence, in their substance. Yet they're distinct in their persons. They're essentially, substantially one. And they're relationally three. Think about these two statements now about Jesus together. Think about them together. The first fact here is the radiance of the glory of God expresses the relational distinction between the Father and the Son. That's why Augustine used it again to explain how God could be the Father could be the cause of the Son without being prior to the Son. So the first fact, he is the radiance of the glory of God, expressed the relational distinction between the Father and the Son. The second fact, the exact imprint of his nature, expresses their common essence, that they're one. Isn't the Bible amazing, saints? when you dig a little bit, the Bible is an amazing book. Okay, the fourth of these seven statements about the greatness of Jesus is a third of the way through verse 3. Hope you're able to follow along. It says this. The fourth of these seven statements says this: he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So here's another question that continues to perplex human beings. Here's another question. How does the universe operate at its microcosmic level? At its smallest scales, how does the universe work or operate? Now, 150 years ago, physicists thought they were getting close to an answer to this question. But then, the discovery of the weird properties of particles like electrons and photons led to a new branch of physics called quantum mechanics. And now, saints, physicists, because of what they've discovered at the subatomic level, must talk in probabilistic ways. They talk in probabilistic ways instead of definitive ways because of the weird properties that they've discovered in these particles like electrons and photons. So how does the universe operate at its smallest subatomic scale? Here's the final decisive answer. He, Jesus, upholds the universe by his word of power, by the word of his power. Saints, if you ever start doubting the power of God's word, think about this. God created the universe and every created thing in it by his word. And the God-man, Jesus, now upholds the universe, keeps it from instantly flying apart by his word of power. And then think of this, saints. God eternally saved you and saved everyone who's ever been saved by his word. And he is now progressively sanctifying you, making you Christ-like by degrees, by his same word of truth. God's word is powerful, saints. Very powerful. I wish we had more time for each one of these characteristics of Christ here. These attributes and accomplishments of Christ. If we did, we'd spend months on just a couple verses. So here's the fifth statement now, which is about halfway through verse 3. This statement about Jesus says, after making purification for sins. Now, saints, in chapter 10, the author uses the words of David in Psalm 40. The author uses the words of David in Psalm 40 to describe the main reason why Jesus came into the world the first time. Let me read for you Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 40, which David wrote. So I'll pick up in verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, now here's where the quote from Psalm 40 begins. Consequently, when Christ came to the world, he said, Psalm 40 begins here, or the portion of Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, now the author of Hebrews is putting these words in Jesus' mouth. David wrote these words, but the author of Hebrews is putting them in Jesus' mouth. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. That is, as it is written of me in the Old Testament. That was Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, saints. You know, another remarkable thing about the book of Hebrews is how the author uses Old Testament scriptures. Again, what I just quoted for you are David's words from Psalm 40. But the author of Hebrews ascribes them directly to Jesus. Well, after all, David was a type of Jesus, right? David previewed, pictured, and pointed to Jesus. But here's why Christ came into the world. He came into the world the first time to die, to make purification for our sins. And to be a propitiation for our sins, saints, the Son of God had to become fully human. He had to take full humanity upon his full deity and become the God-man. The author is going to talk about the necessity of the humanity of Jesus when we get to chapter 2. In fact, chapter 2, verse 17 says this. Hebrews 2, verse 17 says this. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If you don't know that word, propitiation means a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God, a sacrifice that quenches God's wrath. And this is what occurred on the cross. Jesus received and bore the full wrath of the Father for all of the sins of all God's people for all time. Jesus was a propitiation, a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. This is how Jesus satisfied the Father's wrath toward us. His wrath toward us because of our sins. Jesus took the wrath upon himself. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 13a, Galatians 3, 13a says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3, verse 13a. Okay, the sixth statement now about the greatness of Jesus is in the last clause of verse 3. It says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And saints, this is a description of Jesus' enthronement in heaven as King of kings and Lord of lords. After his redemptive accomplishment on earth, Jesus ascended into heaven. And this is when his enthronement in heaven and his coronation as King of kings and Lord of lords occurred. Now, saints, lots of Old Testament passages anticipate and foreshadow Jesus' enthronement in heaven. Two of the most well-known are Psalm 2, the second Psalm, and Psalm 110, the 110th Psalm. In fact, the author of Hebrews is going to quote Psalm 2 real soon, here in chapter 1, in verse 5, as a matter of fact. But saints, my favorite Old Testament passage that previews the enthronement of Christ, is in Daniel chapter 7. This is our second pillar passage for this study. So if you have a Bible in front of you, or your iPhone, turn to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, which I read for you at the beginning of this study. This is such an amazingly clear vision given to Daniel by God. I love this vision. I'll pick up in verse 13, Daniel 7. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, now pause right there for a moment. With the clouds of heaven, do you remember, saints, in Luke's account of Jesus' ascension into heaven, in the book of Acts, Luke tells us that when Jesus ascended into heaven, as the disciples watched, Jesus was lifted up into the sky, and at a certain point, Luke tells us, a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, it might have been a real cloud, okay, or it might have been the Shekinah glory. But in any case, that corresponds with this vision that Daniel has. Here in Daniel 7, verse 13. By the way, that reference is in Acts 1. That reference to Jesus' ascension is in Acts 1, verse 9. Okay, pick up again, though, in Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and was presented before him. See, what's so great about this is the description of Jesus' enthronement in heaven from the perspective of heaven. Disciples are down there on the ground looking up, and Jesus disappears into the clouds. Luke says in Acts 1, verse 9. Here in Daniel 7, verse 13, in this vision, the prophet receives this vision from God that shows the ascension and enthronement of Jesus from the perspective of heaven. Isn't that neat? Now verse 14 here in Daniel 7. So what happens now? His enthronement. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, the kingdom of God. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Isn't that an amazing vision? If I was teaching through Daniel again, I think I'd begin with his vision because it's so clear and so simple. It'd be a good one. There's many challenging visions in Daniel. This would be a good one to start with, just to cut your teeth on, huh? And to see how specific these visions are when they're properly understood. Now, like I indicated, saints, we'll come back to the seventh characteristic of Jesus in verse 4 in our next study. Because this final characteristic, which is the name Jesus received at his enthronement, which is Son, but this final characteristic of Jesus, the name he received at his enthronement, Son, this requires some detailed explanation. You may be thinking, I thought Son was Jesus' Trinitarian name, which Jesus has always had, because he is the second person of the Trinity and has always been the second person of the Trinity. And his Trinitarian name is Son. Well, you're right about that. But verse 4 here in Hebrews 1 is talking about the messianic name, Son. Not his ontological Trinitarian name, but his messianic name, Son. And this name Jesus earned because of his redemptive work. This was the name Jesus received from the Father at his enthronement in heaven. But we'll come back and cover that fact in an upcoming study. I need a little more time for that fact. Okay. Now, saints, in this message, I want to point out to you one more thing. For us, saints, verse 2a, and if you have a Bible, turn back there. Or look there at verse 2a again in chapter 1, where we started. But for us, verse 2a, here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2a could read like this. It could read like this. But in these last days, he, God the Father, has spoken to us by his Son in the New Testament. In fact, I encourage you to think of verse 2a in regard to yourself like that. In these last days, he, God the Father, has spoken to us by his Son in the New Testament. We're so blessed, saints, to now have the New Testament canonized as part of sacred scripture. This isn't something the people in that congregation that the author of Hebrews was writing to could say. Remember, if you don't know that term, canonized, canonization is the process the different books of the Bible went through as God showed his people, showed his church, which books were his inspired texts. In fact, we went through a series of teachings on the canonization of the New Testament several years ago. Some of you may remember those teachings. Many believers are surprised when they learn that the 27 books that make up the God-breathed New Testament canon, these 27 books weren't fully agreed upon by the church until the late 4th century, the late 300s. And the early 5th century, the early 400s. Now, this doesn't mean the Christians in the first 4 centuries didn't have access to the Gospels and the letters that now make up the New Testament. They did. Here's what it means. It means the 27 inspired books weren't put together as the church's New Testament canon until the late 4th century and the early 5th century. In fact, it's really interesting. The church father Athanasius, well-known church father, in an Easter letter to his congregation in 367 AD, Athanasius, a well-known church father, wrote an Easter letter to his congregation. And this is the first reference that we have. It's the earliest reference we have of the list of the books of the New Testament that corresponds exactly to the modern listing of the New Testament canon, okay? Now, there may have been listings earlier. This is the first one we have. It comes from 367 AD. So we're so blessed, saints. Listen, we can be absolutely certain. We can be absolutely certain that we have in the New Testament the inspired, inerrant, infallible truth about what God has spoken to us in these last days by His Son, Jesus Christ. What a blessed people we are. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, this is a dense, difficult book. I've spent all week looking at this book and studying it again. It's not the first time. And it is very deep. Pray again for understanding, Father God, for myself and for these dear saints as well. And we know we're not going to understand this fully. Not even close. We see through a glass darkly. But give us more understanding, Father God. Connect these truths for us. Help us to see how they fit in to the flow of redemptive history, like we talked about in the midweek study. Open up these difficult truths to us. The more difficult the truth, the more offensive the truth also, the more the truth changes us. We've experienced that, Father God. So we look forward to this study through the book of Hebrews again. Thank you for these dear saints. Thank you for their patience with me. We thank you so much for this great, great church we have. We thank you again that we have your sacred scripture, Father. Exactly the books, exactly the words, exactly the teachings that you want us to have. We praise you and honor you this good day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.